Well, it's wonderful to be back with you guys. It's nice to see a lot of familiar faces and some people who I haven't seen since last time. Well, last time I was here was a while ago, so you get to see me a couple weeks in a row. So if you don't know who I am, I'm related to the rest of the McWilliams. And if you haven't met me yet, please come on up and introduce yourself, or I'll introduce myself to you, try to do that over the next couple of weeks. This morning, we're continuing through Revelation. We're going to be going into the second church, the church at Smyrna. And last week, there was a message from Last week, the message was on Ephesus. And at Ephesus, there was a church that worked. It had patience. It didn't bear evil. A church that tested apostles to prove whether they said was true. But they had left their first love. They needed to return to the love of God. And they needed to return to the first and greatest commandment. I'm not going to spend time on Ephesus this morning. We're going to move along. We're going to go into Smyrna. And with that, I'm going to open up your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2, and verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear that you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Smyrna is a small city now, but was a booming economy in the time that this was written. The city itself, the name means myrrh or bitterness. It was likely named for the large supply of myrrh that was grown nearby, the trees. And myrrh is referenced throughout the Bible. It was significantly given as a gift from the wise men to the Lord Jesus. It was mixed with wine at Jesus' death on the cross, and it was brought for him by Nicodemus to anoint his body at his burial. Jesus was no stranger to myrrh, and he was no stranger to bitterness. It was an important seaport, as I mentioned, 35 miles north of Ephesus, the church that was addressed last week. Now, an important fact that should be remembered with all of these churches is that these are not just specific texts that are going to one church at one city to address that issue. It was addressing an issue that was there at the time, but it has a message, as Ephesus and Smyrna do for us here today, and as the rest of the churches will have for us here today. It's not just going to be a message that is applied to a particular circumstance, but should be addressed in our own lives and addressed in our local congregations so that we can ensure that we're not doing those things that are not of the Lord and that we're doing those things that are of Him. So, in Smyrna at the time, it was the location of significant idolatry. It was the location of the worship of the Roman Empire, the emperors. A particular element here that had happened was that the old pagan gods of the days, the Zeus and Athenas, had a previous row of temples. There was a famous strait, was called the Golden Street, where these Greek gods were worshipped. There was temple after temple that you could go on by. Sometimes when I drive by Bethany Chapel there on the way to the Anvil Banquet, I can see all the different churches and all the different religions that are lined up there on the road. And that is what brings my mind to this, that you would walk along this street and you would see the temple of Zeus, the temple of Athena, temple of Hermes. But at the time, the worship of these deities was no longer of significance, and instead they had been replaced by the worship of the Roman Empire. In 196 BC, the first temple to Dia Roma, the goddess of Rome, was built in Smyrna. And this was significant at the time because Smyrna was going to be the preamble to a whole series of imperial worship that happened across the entire empire. That this first temple was built there, and then continued idolatry would happen throughout the entire empire. And as that took place, more and more people would come and worship not only Dia Roma, who was, like I said, the spiritual embodiment of the Roman Empire, the power that had come to be, but that it would be addressed further, and it would go and become a worship of the Roman emperors themselves. So they would no longer just be worshiping this spiritual entity of Rome, but that they would be worshiping Caesar. It was a quick step to worship the dead Caesars and to celebrate the successes of the past, and then from there to go into the living Caesars. In fact, in AD 23, Smyrna won the privilege over 11 cities to build the first temple to worship the Roman Emperor Tiberius. By the end of the century, the Caesars themselves were demanding that they be worshipped under the title Lord through the decree of Emperor Domitian. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, Emperor Domitian was the Caesar at the time, and it was under in this context that we find the writing that is here. The particular element that he would inscribe for them to do was that every individual within the Roman Empire didn't just have to register as they did in the time of Jesus' birth, but they would go to the temple of the Roman emperors, and they would have to worship them by saying, "Caesar is Lord," and offering some incense, and after that, everything was fine. They got a certificate that told them that they had done their mandatory duty. They had gone, and they had said, "Caesar is Lord," and now they could move about with their general business. And this was something that the Christians at the time were facing. They had grown up potentially in the church or being brought into the church knowing that there was only one Lord, that Jesus was Lord, and that they were being told instead that they had to worship Caesar. But all Christians had to do was say three little words and they would be fine. However, would not do it because they recognized that they only had one Lord, and because of that, many would face death, and we saw that later on. Within 100 years, the famous story of Polycarp in Smyrna would be martyred. Many other Christians at the time were martyred for not giving in and for surrendering themselves to the Roman Empire and saying that Caesar is Lord. It seems like such a little thing that we could go and we could say, well, I just want to do business, or I want to pay my taxes, I want to get on with my life. It's just three little words. I'm going to cross my fingers and say it and move on with my life. But it is something of significance. Today, cities are competing for the privilege of hosting the new Amazon headquarters. I know this doesn't seem that significant in one sense, but how far are those cities willing to go in order to have those sort of favors here on earth? I mean, between Justin Trudeau meeting with the Amazon executives to try and get them to come on into Toronto, or what we saw in North Carolina and in Mississippi, when those particular states in America, they had decided they would pass legislation that would ban the idea of having transgender bathrooms in their states. And immediately what happened is all these corporations and significant individuals decided to pull out their activities. And they put so much pressure on these states that they had to give in. They had to sign legislature that was against their belief. It's not that hard to see, even in our own time, how easy it can be for things that are contrary to what the Lord would command, contrary to what we see in the Bible, for us to cross our fingers and say, okay, well, we'll do it just so that we can do business. We'll do it so that we can go along. Moving on. In verse 8, we see two titles that are given to the Lord Jesus as he writes. He says, the words of the first and the last, he who died and came to life. Now, when I was opening up this text, the first thing that I noticed was that it's a very small text, and four verses don't seem like they would have a lot of significance to them. But once I started to delve into some of these things, once I started to open up even just the title of the Lord, I found myself unlocking a beautiful story that not only that his title opened up just for that sort of thing, just so that I could take a look and see the whole message that is given in verses 9 through 11 in the title of the Lord that he gave to us. We've seen this title before in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, but we've also seen it in the Old Testament. The speaker, who we know to be the Lord Jesus, is not only claiming his eternal existence with the Father, but I would suggest that he chose this title specifically so that we as the readers would recognize some of the old historical elements that were in keeping with this title. That we would be able to take that and we would apply it to our own lives and our own church situations. That we would take a look at it and we would know that this had happened before and it would likely happen again. In Isaiah 41 and 4, 44 and 6, and 48 and 12, we see the title of the Lord. But in each one of these situations, we also see a little message throughout the entire chapter. In Isaiah 41, God asks Israel in verses 2 to 4, "Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last am he." In this chapter, the prophet goes on to write, inspired divinely from the Lord, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In verse 10, repeatedly we are told to not be afraid, that the Lord will help us. Later on in this chapter, God goes on to challenge the idols that Israel had been worshiping to see if they would have anything that they could do for the people. He challenges them that they would bring the idols almost in a way that we saw with the Mount Carmel victory there, where Baal and his prophets would come against the Lord and his prophet, and whoever could bring fire down on the altar would be the God. And in this situation here, in Isaiah 41, God challenges the idols again that they would do something, that they would have some significance. Is there any power in this? Would there be any power in the God of Rome, or is there any power in commercialism that they could actually move mountains or they could do anything of significance? He says earlier on so much about his existence, his overarching power, that he raised up in this situation Isaiah Cyrus. He raised up the kings who had gone and brought about their great victories over Israel and the other empires down there in the Middle East at the time of the writing in Isaiah. And I believe that we can apply this as well to the time here in Revelation where God is saying, "I did this. I brought Rome to be the way that they are. Rome didn't do it. Don't worship Rome." And the same in our own lives. God did this. United States, Canada, Russia, China. I did this. It's me. It's no power of their own. Fear not. Draw encouragement, dear brothers and sisters, that God is sovereign over all these rulers and circumstances, that we are not to fear or be afraid when anything comes to challenge us. He is over it all. He will help us, and that the idols, even the idols of our rulers, have no power. In Isaiah 44, as I mentioned earlier, we have another reference to this title. In this chapter, God again tells Jacob his servant and Israel his chosen to fear not. Throughout the New Testament, we see that we are called his servants. In 1 Peter 2:9, we are called his chosen people. I believe that it's very easy for us to once again apply this passage to ourselves, because As saints and brothers and sisters in Christ, we are his chosen. We are also his servants. Going on in verses 6 to 8 of this chapter in Isaiah, it reads, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any." Throughout the rest of this passage, once again, divinely inspired from the Lord, Isaiah writes of how idols are futile and idolatry as well. That a man would even cut down a tree. He would take some of it, cut it in half, build a fire, make some food for himself. And after he made some food for himself, he would take the other half, he would carve out an idol to it, and he would say, "You are my God." What a tremendous depravity that could happen. How easily we are taking our own abilities and taking the things that we have and making them into something that they have no power. At the end of this chapter, God goes on to tell Israel, and once again, I believe to us and those also here in the time of Smyrna, that we have not been forgotten, that we have been redeemed. We were redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and at the time he had told the children of Israel that he had redeemed them and that there would be a remnant that would be brought out of Babylon, out of the world in our context. Once again, the battered believers in Smyrna were left with encouragement that their God had chosen them, that the idols had no power, and that they would not be forgotten, that restoration would ultimately occur. Moving along in Isaiah 48, we compare this to Revelation 2, 8 to 11, and we see that God's refining hand is at work in the children of Israel. For his glory and for his name's sake, God will refine his people through testing and affliction. In Isaiah 48 in particular, the Lord is addressing his people and saying that you have not chosen me. You decided to go your own way. And because you have gone your own way, these things have happened. But I am going to put you into Babylon, those of you who are faithful, that you can glorify me, that you have an opportunity to live out your faith and your faith in me, that I will bring you back. I have told you and it will be so. Don't be afraid. This is your opportunity now to go into Babylon and then to come on out into the promised land. I think as well this can be applied to Smyrna, that the people can take a look at this and say, I have been chosen. I am of God. Anything that's going on in this circumstance is happening to me because he wants to glorify himself, and this is happening for his name's sake. What is there for me to be afraid of? In verse 12, God declares his deity and says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last." As we saw earlier on. Getting back to the second half of verse 8, I know I've been speaking for a while, but we haven't made much progress. We're going to have some fun now, and probably we'll move a bit quicker. But in verse 8, the speaker is once again revealing himself as Jesus and letting us know that he was the one who had died and come to life. In 1 Corinthians 15, we hear about how the risen Christ gives us hope, how if Christ was not risen from the dead, we would be the most pitiable. What an encouragement when facing trials and afflictions to know that in our circumstances, the risen Lord has revealed himself to the disciples through his word and is directly addressing us. That we don't have to be afraid of our persecutions because he has conquered death. That because we can take a look at this and we can see that I am he who has died and is risen from the dead, he's directly speaking to each one of our lives. I mean, so many times in our life, we take a look, what is the bedrock and the foundation of our faith? For some people, it can be a blind faith that is built upon nothing. For other people, it is, well, the empty tomb. And for other people, it is a faith that goes beyond all understanding. And Jesus is speaking to us and saying that I am directly addressing you in your circumstances. I know that everything that is going on, and I am in control of these things. But because I have died and have risen from the dead and can speak directly into your life, I have proved myself. I am who I say that I am, and you can have faith in me. You're not just putting faith into something that is empty. Do not fear your persecutions, that he is alive, and that we are more than conquerors. In verse 9, we see that there are many things that are going on in this city, that there are works that the Christians in Smyrna are doing, that there's tribulation that is ongoing, and that there is a poverty that is happening. We also see that there is a blasphemy of the Jews who say they are Jews and are not, and that there is a reference to a synagogue of Satan. We don't know for certain as to what the works were that the Christians in Smyrna were doing, but we can likely imagine that they were demonstrating a love for one another, that they were reaching out in compassion to those who were needy in their communities, and that they were making more disciples of God, because these are the works that Jesus had called to his disciples to do. These are the things that he had asked and that he asks of us. And so we can quite likely imagine that this is what was going on at the time. Their tribulation that is referenced here is likely the ongoing persecution that was they were addressed with because of Domitius Caesar, because he was demanding that they renounce their faith in the Lord and that they say that he is Lord, that he was powerful over all things. And because of that, they were likely not able to do business and they weren't able to receive the same comforts that they might have had. In fact, many of them were being martyred as a result of it. So this persecution is possible as well, and I expect, should be expected for us in our own lives, as those circumstances could be very imminent, as we've seen earlier on. Their poverty as well was that they had given up things of earthly value for the sake of the Lord Jesus' name. They had become rich because they held the things of the world of a lower value than the eternal value of the spiritual things through a relationship with the Lord Jesus. They had recognized that their jobs, comfort, and security were not as significant, that saying Caesar is Lord over saying Jesus is Lord was not worth it compared to what it is that they had promised and what it was that they were clinging to. I believe that this is applicable for us, particularly in this day and age, because it is very easy for us to become comfortable and to just let things go. Like I said, it's just three little words. Caesar is Lord. That's all they had to say, but it's not worth it, dear brothers and sisters. Jesus is Lord. He was Lord yesterday, and he's Lord today, and he will be the Lord tomorrow. Don't allow yourself to surrender any element of that. The next section of the verse, the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, is also referenced in Revelation 3:9, which we'll be going over in a couple of weeks. In Romans 2:17-29, Paul enters into a discourse on what being a Jew really is all about. At the end of this chapter, in verse 29, we read, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but of God." The blasphemy that was ongoing is possibly something that was happening from the Jews who were present in Smyrna, that they were coming and they were saying that we are the chosen people, you're not the chosen people. But I would suggest also that there was an ongoing context, not only because of how we see Jews throughout Revelation, but how we see this addressed to the church and not potentially to the Jews, that the blasphemy of being a Jew is not an external manner of keeping the law or of having Jewish parents, but it was a matter of the heart. If your heart is not set on the kingdom of God, then no matter what laws you keep or what lineage you enjoy, it will not profit you anything. I would say that we can apply this to ourselves as Christians. I was born to Christian parents. They're there. They can attest to that. And that did not make me a Christian. Even though I was raised in a Christian family, I was not a Christian in my heart when I came out of the womb. I was not a Christian through my teenage years in my heart, potentially, or maybe I was through a salvation of faith as a young boy, or through a confession of faith, I should say. But the working of the heart is something that is a change within each one of us, something that is not a law-keeping as the Jews had made it, and is not, like I said, of a lineage. I can't do anything to earn my salvation, and I can't have been born into my salvation either. Salvation is something that happens in the heart, and that, I believe, is what we're seeing here in the blasphemy of the Jews. And also, I would say there is a blasphemy of the Christians who say that they are Christians and are not, who have not had an inward working in their heart, who have not confessed the Lord Jesus as their Savior and accepted him into their heart, who have not had the Holy Spirit regenerate them so that they want to do things for him, so that they want to go on and do good things for him, that they want to obey his commandments, as we saw last week, that they would love the Lord their God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that they would love their neighbor as their self. This love is something that the Jews couldn't do because they didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. The Holy Spirit is promised to each one of us. The Holy Spirit is something that happens when our heart is transformed. Not only are we told to love our neighbor as ourselves, but the Lord Jesus tells us that we're to love our neighbors as he loved them. That is something that we can't do because we're not God. But when we become Christians, when we confess the Lord Jesus and that we accept him into our heart, the Holy Spirit indwells us. God is in us. And it's possible then that we can love one another as he loved us. A self-sacrificing love that is only made possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we are members of a congregation that is not living out these commands, is it possible that we are making the claim that we are Jews and are not? So, I would say that it is potentially something that we can apply into our own lives. We know the way, we boast in God, we know his will, and we approve of the things that are excellent. But if we're not keeping his commands, is it a blasphemy? And I would say yes. It is a blasphemy. The synagogue, or congregation of Satan, also referenced in Revelation 3:9, it's interesting to me that these things are only mentioned in those churches that are being praised. The blasphemy of the Jews and the synagogue of Satan are being brought out in the two churches that we would say are the good churches, the ones who aren't being rebuked for anything. So my concern there, dear brothers and sisters, is for myself first and for each one of you, that we would have people in our own midst who wouldn't know their own spiritual state. And I would pray that you would search out your heart, that you would know the Lord and that you would have him in you, so that we would not see in these churches, the churches that are being praised, ones who think that they are saved and are not. These are not just commentaries to the Jewish people of the book of Revelation. It is written to each one of the churches in our lives. It is written to myself and is written to each one of us. When we see in John 8:44 reference to Satan, we read, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. If I call myself a Christian and I fail to live out my faith, am I not making a lie of my faith? Would I not be, in a sense, denying the reality of my salvation?" And I would say once again that that is a question that needs to be asked first of myself and then in each one of our lives, that are we living out the reality of our salvation? Are we living out something that has been commanded of us, that once he comes into our lives, that we are told, now go and do likewise, go into all the world and make disciples, love one another as I have loved you. In verse 10, we see a couple of different things, and I'd like to read some passages of Scripture from Matthew 5, and then also from Matthew 10. In Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And in Matthew 10, "Behold, I am sending you out in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witnesses before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious as to how you are to speak or what you say, for it will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. For they have called the master of the house Beelzebul. How much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear for them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you have heard whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I will not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Lord bless the reading of his word. Once again here in Matthew, I believe we see references to Revelation and to the Isaiah passages that we can apply into our own lives. The Lord Jesus told his disciples here in Matthew that they would be persecuted, but don't fear. In Isaiah, in each one of the passages we opened up this morning, God told the children of Israel that they are not to fear each one of the circumstances that they go to, that he is sovereign, that he is the one who should be looked to. In our passage here in Revelation, as we look through the verse, we can say, why should we not be afraid of suffering? God has told us that he would be with us, that we shouldn't be afraid, that he is in control of everything. He has also said that the devil is going to throw us in prison and that he is going to allow this to prove us for his name's sake. In James 1:12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James goes on in his chapter to discuss how we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. Those who love the Lord will not deny him, but will live out their faith. And those who love the Lord proved out what was written. They would not confess Caesar was Lord, but instead would confess that Jesus was Lord to their deaths. In this chapter as well, the 10 days have been debated over by many different scholars. There's many different references to these things as to whether they are 10 periods of persecution or 10 actual days. But the most common interpretation is that they represent 10 short outbreaks of persecution or 10 days or a short period of suffering for the church in Smyrna that they would be facing and that potentially us as his followers and disciples would be facing. Most likely this is to indicate that their suffering and persecution is within God's control, that it's not an unlimited persecution, that they're not going to be facing persecution on a forever basis, but that he is still going to maintain the element of it, that persecution is for a time and a season, and that it is to prove him, that it is for the glory of his name, and for us that we might have an opportunity to win that crown of life, as referenced in James and also here in this chapter. What does it look like to be faithful unto death? I would say for the disciples in the church of Smyrna and for us, that it looked like not giving in at the time in particular. That it looked like when you went to the temple of the Caesars, that you wouldn't pinch the incense, and that you wouldn't accept the certificate, but that instead you would confess Jesus is Lord, regardless as to the circumstance. The crown of life, as discussed earlier in James and Matthew, is the reward given to those who are faithful to the end, who resist the temptation of the world and accept the commands of our Savior and Lord. In verse 11 it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear," what the Spirit says to the churches. "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." In this verse, what does it mean to overcome? I would suggest an overcomer is one who successfully lives for the Lord instead of giving in to temptations, as we had seen previously. That those temptations were prevalent in the church at Smyrna, and I would say there are temptations that are prevalent here for us to say, well, that's okay. It's not that bad. It's not like that other person. You're good enough. I would say that for those of us who compromise in those regards, as we'll address potentially next week in the next church, that compromising is a terrible, terrible thing that we are not allowed to do as Christians. That we need to hold straight to his commands and not to give in. The second death referenced here is the suffering in the lake of fire in Revelation 26 and 14. But this is something that the followers of Christ have no fear of. This is something that one who overcomes, one who gives his life to the Lord and who has the Lord Jesus in his heart has no fear of. It is something that those who give in and those who are not of him will be afraid of. And I would say that it is something for us as Christians that we should be looking at this verse and we should be concerned for those who we know who do not know him. That if we are not already concerned for their salvation, that we should be doubling our efforts, not only in our workplaces, in our families potentially. We could spend all day discussing the chapter in Matthew that I went through, but we know, and I know in my own life, that there are those who are often closest to you, and closest to me, who do not know the Lord, and we can't force them to be Christians. We can make them disciples of the Lord, and we can show them what it is that they need to do, and we can help them along the way, and we can live out a living gospel in our own lives, that they would want to be more like Jesus as we are more like Jesus. I was recently discussing at a prayer meeting with a friend, and at that meeting he was talking about how at his workplace there were so many people, it just seemed, over the last month or so, who were coming up to him who had problems. They weren't going to other people in his workplace, but they were coming to him, and he didn't know why, and he didn't know what to say. But then I think he realized that it was because of him as a Christian and the way that he acted at his workplace. And it made me feel inspired in my own life. There's often times in my own time at Live Nation, working there in the company, that I will think, Mac, you have no use here. Get out. But then I take a look at stories like that, and I think, how long would it be, Lord, until you bring people who want to go talk to you because you're living out my word? And to ensure that I look like Jesus in those circumstances and not conforming to what it is that I'm working with, so that they don't see any difference between me and their own lives. That they would want to come to me because they see a difference. That they would see something that they desire, and that desire is the Lord Jesus. I'd like to close with a short story. This story is not my own. It is taken from Ravi Zacharias, and it's a story of his interpreter from Vietnam. During the Vietnam War, Hien Pham was a Christian who worked as a translator for Christian missionaries, including Ravi Zacharias, in the 1960s and 70s. After Saigon fell, Hien was captured by the Viet Cong. He was taken to one of their prison camps, and he was re-educated. He was told that the CIA was who he was really working for, and because of that was why he had to be arrested. He had his Bible confiscated. He was told he wasn't allowed to speak English, that democracy was evil, and that communism was the way to go. Then he was told that he had been brainwashed by Christians, that Christians were the true evils from democracy, and that they had nothing to do with the real good, which was communism. that there was no God. And for a long time, he held on to his faith. He recited the many verses that he had come to memorize to himself in his cell, and he maintained a relationship of prayer with the Lord. But one night, after he had been beaten day by day to believe that there was no God, he began to wonder whether there really wasn't one. And he allowed this wonder to become a conviction. And one night he decided that he wouldn't continue in prayers and that he would not recite scripture to himself. The next morning, Heian woke up as the newest atheist in camp. He stood in line as the commanding officer at the camp was giving out different activities for them to do, different jobs, and he cringed as he heard that his job for the day was that he got to clean the latrines. Not only to clean the latrines, but to take out the waste baskets. The primitive plumbing at that camp was such that they didn't have the ability to flush the toilet paper down the toilet, but it all had to go into the waste baskets, and so he had to clean those out at the same time, and it was something that all of the workers at the camp and all the prisoners aboard doing. As he cleaned this out through the day, he saw a piece of paper in one of the waste baskets, and when he saw that piece of paper was a printed type, and he was interested in that printed type because he hadn't seen any printed type for a while, and as he drew closer to it, he recognized it as being English. He was immediately excited because he hadn't been allowed to speak English for so long, and he wanted to practice his English and read it again. And so he pulled it on out, in spite of the fact that there was all sorts of things and excrement on it that he had no desire to touch. But he pulled it on out, and he immediately saw that it was Romans 8. As he read in Romans 8, he saw from the top that we know that all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As he read on, he read, "What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against those who God has chosen? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present or the future, nor any powers of anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord." As he read this, he began to cry, and he took a look in his own situation, and he immediately bowed his head and he prayed to his Lord in thankfulness that his God had not allowed him even one day to be apart from him, that even though he had surrendered as he thought his life to being an atheist in the morning, by the evening, his God had reached out and grabbed him again. What an encouragement for each one of us. And the story goes on that the next morning, he put his hand up and he volunteered to go and to clean the latrines again. And his commanding officer thought that he has been a smart aleck. And so he told him, "Well, you don't just get to clean them tomorrow. You get to clean them for the rest of the time that you're here." Heian was so excited. He went on over with a new heart, beating in his chest, immediately went to what he found out to be the officer's latrine, and he found that that officer who was giving out the commands had been using the Bible as toilet paper. And so each day he was able to collect more and more pages and was able to read the Bible the entire time that he was in his captivity, cleaning them off a little bit at a time and reading them at night by flashlight. As the story ends, we find that this individual, Heian, ended his captivity not too long later. He was released, and he escaped with the boat people in the 1970s over to Thailand. From Vietnam and from Thailand, he made it to the United States, where he still tells his story with great excitement and witnesses to each one who he can as to how, even in spite of his persecutions, his God was faithful. And I believe our God is going to be faithful for each one of us. Don't be afraid, dear brothers and sisters. Live out your lives for him. Confess him and see God's goodness be worked out in us. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you that you are so good and that you love us. I thank you, Lord, that you are the first and the last and that you are in control of all things, that regardless as to what government is in control, what legislature is being passed, or what it is that we are being told to do in order to earn favors with men, but you are sovereign, Lord. I pray that you would strengthen our hearts, that we would continue to confess you, and that we would not seek any opportunity to conform to the wills of these things, that the love of the Lord Jesus would be evident in our lives, and that each one would know as they see us that we are of Christ and that we are not anyone else's followers, and that through persecution you would continue to be with us as we know that you have said you would be. I thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be afraid because of this, that we can go through each one of our lives continuing to look more and more like you, and as we look more like you, that others will come and know, and that your name would be glorified through our trials. Pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.